and a few other important things. So John chapter 6, if you would actually turn to chapter 7 for one moment, verse 1. And then go back one verse. There's 71 verses. This is actually the longest chapter in John's Gospel, so we really do have some work to do. Now, this chapter is going to give us a few different discussion points. We're going to see two of Jesus' great signs, right? There's the seven signs, plus his resurrection would be the eighth. So we're going to see miracles number 4 and 5, easy. We're going to see the first of Jesus' 7 I am statements, and of course there'd be 8 if you count his great I am statement of chapter 8. So we're going to see the first of those. We're going to see the faith and the confidence of the 12, and we're going to see a different kind of confidence in a couple of the 12. And then the overarching theme of chapter 6 seems to be the spiritual as greater than the physical. And there's so much irony to me. I need to really get into the text and like stick to your notes. There's 71 verses. There's so much irony in John's gospel because John decides, I write these things so that you might believe, and I'm going to give you then 7 miracles. That's it. You read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it seems like miracle after miracle after miracle. But with John's gospel, I'm going to give you 7. And ironically, as you read through it, it seems to be a constant discussion about signs, about miracles. And as we saw there in chapter 5, these miracles of the different witnesses of Jesus, the evidences, one of the evidence is, in fact, his signs, the miracles that he does. And there's going to be this great discussion point here in chapter 6 about the difference between the spiritual and the physical. And we're just not very good as human beings with understanding this. You know, I grew up Roman Catholic. And of course, for the Roman Catholic, the point of the Mass every Sunday is the transubstantiation, right? That this wafer becomes the actual body of Jesus. No, it doesn't. Why? Because it's just a wafer. And no, it doesn't need to be because why? He already died once. That's sufficient. He doesn't need to be crucified over and over again. And we have this concept of baptism. Well, baptism saves, right? No. Baptism is a sign of what has happened spiritually. Back in chapter 1, you remember with John the Baptist, why do you baptize? If you're not Elijah, you're not the Christ, kind of what gives you the right to baptize? And John's answer, I baptize with water. Like, it's water. Hello. It's common. There's nothing magical about water. In fact, is it chapter 3 where John baptizes in Anon near Salim? And our Bible minds want to think, ooh, what's so special? What's the significance there? There's got to be some Old Testament correlation. It tells us because there was much water there. Right. So lots of people to be baptized. We need a big place with lots of water so that these people can be baptized. There's something magical, something. No, it's just water. So we get these things confused so much. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, it's much like a lot of the other surrounding chapters. There's this event that happens. Either it's a conversation with an individual or it's some kind of a miracle. And then the second part of the chapter really gives us kind of Jesus's lengthy teaching on the subject. So verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and then a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Simeon pointed this out yesterday, I think it was yesterday, in chapter 2. Not necessarily a good thing as to why they followed him. We'll talk about that. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is springtime. Imagine Israel in the springtime. It's beautiful, gorgeous at this point of the year. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Spoiler alert, he's going to feed them. There will be a miracle that happens here in a moment. You've read the Bible, you understand this. This is the fourth miracle of John's gospel. And John seems to place it here at this point in the gospel because the miracle is going to help to expose the hearts of the people in general, but his disciples in particular. It's going to expose their hearts, their motives, their desires, as we'll see. It's also worth noting, if you are a note taker, that this is the only miracle, of course, outside of the resurrection, That's recorded in all four Gospels. Interesting. So there must be something important about this that all the guys are like, yeah, make sure the Holy Spirit says to them, make sure you talk about the feeding of the 5,000. It's important. And I would imagine this would be an exciting time in Jesus' ministry. Throngs of people coming to him. All these people, multitudes of people coming to him. And Jesus, ever loving, ever gracious, ever generous, he wants to feed them. So again, verse 5, Jesus lifted his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? It's kind of like, Philip, what do you think? These people are probably hungry, right? Yeah, you know, I bet they are, Lord. Well, let's feed them. All of them. Now, here we are. It's a rainy day, but this is a beautiful conference center. It's a well-organized conference center. You know, let's make sure at lunchtime to again thank the Colorado team because it's tough. I mean, Mark and I can tell you, having overseen a conference center for I don't know how many years combined, probably 212 between us, it's a lot of work to organize conferences. So here's Jesus, here's Philip. Hey, Philip, this is great. You know, let's have a conference for these people. 5,000 men plus women and children. Oh, by the way, we're going to do lunch. Just spur of the moment. 5,000 people, and it's going to be free, Philip. Okay, so now it's on, right? What's going to happen next? Verse 6 says this, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. We like the second part of the verse a lot. I sure do. Jesus knows what he's doing. But it's the first part of the verse that we don't care for a whole lot. This he said, testing him. Well, we could spend all kinds of time talking about this, but you have to know, you have to understand when he's testing you, when you're being tested, some trial, some testing in your life, it's good for you. It causes you to grow. It helps you to mature in your faith, to grow in your faith, to grow in your understanding of who Jesus is. It makes you stronger. What's the great English expression? Whatever doesn't kill you prolongs the inevitable, actually. No, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's right. That's how that goes. So he's testing him, but he knows what he will do. I hope that we all start at the second part of verse 7 in our own minds. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why I'm being tested. I don't know why I'm in this trial, but he does. And if he is who he claims to be, and I know he is, that this will in fact be good for me. I don't know how, but he does. It will be good. And these guys are going to learn this along the way. So Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Again, verse 5 tells us that, verse 6 tells us that he said this to test him. So here's Philip with like a one-question test. This is a pass-fail. What do you think? Did Philip pass the test there with his reply in verse 7? 200 denarii worth of bread. A denarii, about a day's worth of wages, your day's wages. So 200 days' work. Jesus, if we worked for 200 days straight, it's a long time. All of us, right now, if we had saved that much money, notice the confidence. I want you to see the confidence in his voice, but it's not a good confidence. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Oh, by the way, Jesus, we don't have 200 denarii worth of bread. Even if we did, notice the further confidence. It's not sufficient that every one of them may have a little. We don't have enough. Jesus, what you're describing is, in fact, impossible. You know, flying over here and spending bonus hours in the airport, you can talk to Mark about traveling. Mark's put on 170,000 kilometers worth of, this year, flights. So, you guys, if you've flown, you're familiar with like the little bag of almonds that you get? So imagine Philip here, like, Jesus, look, if we had this much money, we still wouldn't have enough that people could hear. Share the almonds. Get into groups of 10, and each one of you will get an almond. Like, we don't have that. There's not even enough that they could have a little snack. His confidence here, Philip's confidence, it cannot be done. He was convinced this is, in fact, impossible. Matthew 12:34 tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He was convinced in his heart, this is impossible, which is to say, this is the gospel of belief. What was Philip's belief? We can't do it. He believed it could not be done. Now, as I read this story, and I love this particular chapter's rendering of this miracle. So this is me. I get to talk about it. It's my 45 minutes or whatever. I imagine Jesus smiling through this whole thing. I imagine Philip like, 200 denarii, it's not enough that everyone will have just a little bit. Can't be done. Jesus, okay. Thanks, Philip. All right. I imagine him nodding his head. Oh, yeah. Good point. He's laughing because he knew what he would do. Then verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, pogacha, and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Oh, we could talk so much about this here. It's Andrew. You gotta love Andrew. We see this in chapter 1, that Andrew, and then I think it's in chapter 12 next year, that Andrew is really good at bringing people to Jesus. And here there's this little lad. He's got his own little lunch. And so Andrew brings him to Jesus. There's this consistency in Andrew's life. I think it's important to note it's not Judas. I think Judas would have stolen the kid's lunch, you know. Give me that. I get to share on this, so that's my opinion. It's Andrew. And I love this because Andrew just absolutely nails it in the first part of verse 9. I mean, he gets it right. Look at it again and pause in the middle of it. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Oh, you wish there would be a period, a full stop at the end of that. You wish you would just stop. Because we have this little lunch and we have Jesus. Whew. I think we're in pretty good shape here. But I wonder what happens. I wonder if in between him looking at the lad and his little sack lunch and looking at Jesus, if he looks past Jesus, oh, right. And then we have that. I wonder if the other disciples are looking at him like, are you serious? You going to try to show us up with a little kid as Happy Meal? I mean, this is what you're going to bring? I wonder if Matthew is there with his abacus doing the math like, no. Philip's right. You can't do this. I wonder if Peter is thinking, I can't do the math on this at all. I know fish and that ain't going to feed those people. And somehow though, Andrew comes to the same exact realization as does Philip. This cannot be done. He sees Jesus, but then he sees the problem. And in the same, this is fascinating because Jesus doesn't say to him, where shall we buy bread that these may? He said it to Philip, but Andrew just kind of comes along. I'd like to take the test too. I got this little lad and his lunch. But he doesn't pass the test. He's convinced also that this will not work. He could have said, look at the multitudes, but we have Jesus. This is crazy. But we have Jesus, only he does not do so. Again, his great confidence, his belief, we cannot do this. Somewhere along the line, these men decide that the need outweighed both their ability and Jesus' ability. Isn't that fascinating? We seem to be so good at that. Even as Christians, I place my own ability on him. Well, I'm not able to do this, so probably Jesus is not able to do it either. Here's this great test I'm in, and I can't handle it, so, I don't know, Lord, I mean, I know you're there, and I know this is great, but have you seen the problem? Have you seen that I have 71 verses to do in 45 minutes? Lord, we place our limitations upon him, only to forget that he has no limitations. They completely missed it. I think about Daniel in the Old Testament and Joseph, you know, with interpreting dreams. I think about Joseph quickly, you know, that's brought before Pharaoh. Can you interpret these dreams? No. But there is a God in heaven who can. Me? No, it's impossible. But him? Oh, absolutely, this can happen. Eventually, these guys will learn the lessons, but for now, they were stuck. They would eventually get to the place of being able to say, if you are who we believe you to be, nothing will be too hard for you. But right now they are labeling this as impossible. I love it in Genesis 19, the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then the answer comes in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, with God, nothing will be impossible. He is able. He is capable. Philip and Andrew, so definite, so convinced, this will not work. And we might think in our own lives, well, this thing will never work. This thing that I'm dealing with right now, I will never get through. This sin in my life that I've been struggling with, I will never be able to defeat it because I'm unable to do so. But Jesus. And then verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. I think he's still smiling. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. Thanks, buddy. You know, thanks, little fella, for bringing your lunch, for sharing your lunch. Took the loaves. When he had given thanks, his disciples distributed them. He distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. The wording here in the Greek is that they were absolutely filled to the brim, stuffed to the rafters. Does that translate? What's Finnish for stuffed to the rafters? I mean, if you've ever been to Italy and actually gone to eat in an Italian grandma's house, my wife, of course, has dual citizenship with the U.S. and Italy. And when we go to her grandmother's house and you sit down to eat, like after the second course, you're thinking, I can't eat another bite. And then they bring out like the main course and then the salad. And then it's like the bread and the nuts and things afterwards and then dessert and coffee. And like, I can't eat. Keep grandma, no, eat. What's the matter with you? And the idea, it's the same kind of thing. There is no room for anything else. They were stuffed. They had as much as they wanted, filled. Philip's response, if we had 200 denarii, it would not be sufficient for them if just to have a little bit. Andrew, we've got this, but what's that compared to so many? Add Jesus into the equation, everyone, all 5,000 plus women and children, as much as they wanted. Isn't that amazing, the simplicity of this in our Christian life? If we want to apply this, if we want to respond to this without Jesus, what would he say in John 15? Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Put Jesus into the equation, and all of a sudden, it's actually way too much. We'll see this in chapter 10. He's come to give us life, and that more abundantly. Abundantly. It's more life than we even need. All this, there's leftover bread. Notice verse 13. They gathered up what was remaining, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Why 12? Why 12? You know, it's one of two things in my mind. It's either, hey, 12, can you come? Do we have any leftovers? I think you're still smiling. Anything left over, guys? Let's make sure there's no waste. So go ahead and get that. Oh, there's enough for one of you. Oh, isn't that interesting? Philip, did you get your basket? Yes, Lord. Andrew, you got? Yeah. Or did he say, here, little fella, why don't you take these home and say thanks to your mom? Tell them it's from the teacher from Nazareth. I don't know. You can do what you want. But 12. I think Jesus looked over and smiled at the guys. Add Jesus to the equation. Whatever the test is in your life, the answer, and this is the irony of chapter 6, the answer was right in front of them. The question, how are we going to do this? The answer, it's me. Hey, Philip, it's me. Well, but Lord, we can't. Okay. Andrew, what about you? Yeah, we can't. Okay, guys, we'll have everyone sit down and let's see if I can give this a go. Let's see what happens when I try this. So this really, at this point, helps to set up the rest of the chapter. And he's going to, in a few moments, talk about bread. But first, there's this little snippet of it's another miracle. And it really gives, John gives us very little information, which is, again, amazing. He gives these 7 specific miracles, and yet he covers very little time for this one. Therefore, verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. I wonder about that. I wonder if this is, verse 14, we skipped that. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. And therefore, he perceived that they were going to come and take him by force. This is the people saying, this is an amazing miracle. Well, let's make him king because, like the woman at the well, free water, living water forever? That sounds good. This is free bread for the rest of our lives? Yeah, we want him to be king. Free food is all right with me. I'm okay with that. We like the miracles because of how it benefits us. Do we like following Jesus because of the material benefits involved with following Jesus? That was the idea with these people. Now, when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, and so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. I think it's fascinating that the disciples were afraid of Jesus. And time permitting, we'll talk about some of those things later on in this chapter. They were afraid, but he said to them, verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So this is this next sign from Jesus, from John's gospel, from Jesus. Familiar account about Jesus. Again, John says very little about it. Matthew's gospel says that the boat was in the middle of the sea. You can get a picture of it. Thank you very much, Lord, for our graphic of there's this sea, you know, maybe smaller than the Sea of Galilee, rough water. It tells us in Matthew's gospel, it was tossed by the waves, this boat, because the wind was contrary to them. You know, some of the guys were fishermen, so they understood that the storms that would come up on the sea, it was dangerous. It was really dangerous stuff. And there'd be a lesson for these guys here in a moment. And it's easy for us to read this and comment on it because, oh, those guys, those, didn't they know that Jesus was there? Didn't they know that? You know, 2,000 years later, it's easier to comment on it. But when you're in the middle of that, like thinking you're going to drown, and then there's this being walking on the water towards you. And by the way, if the Pharisees heard about this, I think this is what the Pharisees would say. Son of God, can't swim, has to walk on water. So they're afraid. And I think as you're close to drowning, you know, maybe they had learned the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus is with you. You have everything you need. But what if he's not with you? Because he stayed back and we're in the boat and we're in the middle of that. And what's going to happen next? What happens when he's not with us? It reminds me of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, pregnant with Ishmael. Alone, abandoned, this would-be single mom. And what is going to happen? And God was there. And she called him El Roi, the God who sees. He's the God who sees. He's the God who hears. He's the God who knows. He sees me. He sees my condition. And it's so easy when we're feeling that way. Yeah, that's great, but what if he's not with me? Oh, but he is. But I'm being tested and he's not standing right. Oh, but he is. And do I know that? Because as Jesus walks to them and they're afraid, what happens in verse 20? He says, it is I, do not be afraid. The recognition of his presence should dispel all fear. If he's with me, and he is, though it doesn't feel like it, oh, be careful, saints. Be careful of letting your feelings and emotions tell you what's so. They're really good at lying to you. He is with us. It doesn't feel like it, but that doesn't mean that that's true. He's with us. And he says, it is I, do not be afraid. And just in that instant, everything changes. And immediately, somehow, the boat was at the land where they were going. So the next three verses, verses 22, 23, and 24, they give us kind of the transitionary chunk of this, and this is honestly one of the more difficult chunks of the Gospel of John, because this is a not-so-simple run-on sentence. There's one big statement here. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So a bunch of boats in different sides of the sea, and essentially they're trying to figure out, where'd he go? They're trying to track down Jesus. Where'd he go, and when did he go there? How did he get there? He didn't take a boat. They did, and they're confused. And there's something really great about, or you want to believe there's something great about the end of verse 24. They were seeking Jesus. But again, just like with chapter 2, he would not commit himself to them. They weren't seeking him for all the right reasons. Again, there's this sense of the spiritual always being over and above the physical, the natural. So they asked him, verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And I love Jesus. I love him so much. And I love how he answers our questions, because sometimes you feel like he didn't even answer. What are we even, did you hear what I said? He just gets to the important things. Jesus answered them and said, verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Oh, it's great that you're following, but you need to be following for the right reasons. And it really, the rest of the chapter again develops from these verses right here. They sought Jesus for the bread that they ate. He wanted to provide for them, though, so much more. The bread, you like that? It was good, right? Good lunch? Yeah, we loved it. We want more. I have more for you. But it's not in the way that you think. He's again trying to expose their hearts. Just as the feeding of the crowd earlier in the chapter was a test for the 12, so he's trying to reveal to them what their passion, their drive, the reason they were seeking, what the point really was. There's this never-ending test in our Christian lives, I think. It's the establishment that eternal things should always take precedence over material things. Stuff. If you've ever moved from one house to the other, you probably understand stuff. Years ago when Christy and I moved from one house to another, we had a box that I had marked on there, stuff. You know, because it's that really important stuff that you can't live without, although 6 years later you still find it and you haven't opened it. But I have to have it because it's important stuff. I can't live without it even though I forgot all about it, but it's important stuff. But the idea that the eternal, non-seen things are more important than the material, it's a foreign concept for us as humans. The Egyptians, of course, thinking that they could take it with them. I mean, you've done your homework. You've seen the pyramids and all the gold upon gold. Why? Because we're going to need that in the other life, right? I'm certainly disappointed about the Viking games. Make no mistake about that. This is the reason that I'm here. The Bible part, this is great. No, I'm just kidding. But the Vikings, and you guys know this, when that chieftain would die, oftentimes they'd bury him and his boat. Because you're going to need that boat later on. After you're dead, don't forget your boat. And they'd kill a couple of his hunting dogs, so you need them too. Sorry, Rex. Fido, his curtain's for you. And a couple of their servants, they'd kill him, bury him with the dead chieftain in the boat. Like if you were married to one of those men, you're hoping that you died before him, because if he died before you, you're dying the next day. Buried him. I heard a funny story about a woman who was married to a rich man, and he really controlled the money. And before his death, he told his wife, look, I want you to promise that when I'm buried, you will take all my money and bury it with me. Promise me. Well, sweetheart, I love you, so I'll be happy to do so. And shortly thereafter, he died. And at his funeral, it's the open casket and people are going through. And right before the end of the service, the woman stops, runs up from the back. Wait, there's one thing I need to do. And she had a box with her. and she placed it inside the casket right before they closed it, went back and sat down, and her friend said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I promised him that when he died, I'd give him all the money." I put all of his money in that box. I wrote him a check. We just don't understand the spiritual taking precedent over the material. So then they said to him, verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This is fascinating because they seem to have caught on to Jesus' word there in verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life." They missed this, which the Son of God will give you. They missed the give part and latched on to the labor part. So what must we do? Again, thinking in material terms, as though we in our physical frame could do something spiritual that will be eternal. Isn't that amazing how we think that way? And Jesus seems to humor them in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he sent." What's the good work? Believe. Well, that's not work at all. Aha. You're getting it. Well, we got to work, right? Because you said labor. Yeah, this is the work. You want to talk about works? Here's your works. This is how you're saved by works. Believe. But that's not work. Exactly. This is the concept here. Verse 30, it says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Like, wait, why are we even here? Hadn't they been following him because of the signs? Like, why are they not satisfied with those signs? Because signs don't seem to satisfy. They had already seen it. That's why they wanted to make him king after all. There's a lot of irony with this. And I'm going to just suggest quickly here. I think I can do this quickly enough. There's a few reasons why we don't see so many miracles today. Why don't we see more signs today? Why are there not miracles today? And there's that concept. There's that question a lot of times. I think there's more reasons. And again, I quickly work through this. But I'm going to suggest 5 reasons why we don't see miracles as often as we used to see. Like these people, number 1, miracle-seeking people need to see miracle after miracle to be satisfied. As in, they're not satisfied with Jesus. Why do we not see him? This is a funny thing for me to say well into my Christian life now. I don't care if I don't see another miracle again in my whole life, because I have Jesus. But we see miracles all the time. If you've ever seen someone get saved, like yourself, you've seen a miracle. Because that's something that you cannot do. You are not the Savior. You can save no one, you can't even save yourself. It's a miracle. So like the bread they ate, eventually their bellies were filled, but they would hunger again. And so they would be seeking miracles after miracle to try to somehow satisfy them. Similarly, number 2, miracle-seeking people are often like Herod. You remember Herod, you'd find this at the end of Luke's gospel, just before Jesus' crucifixion. He wanted to see a sign too, because basically Herod just wanted to be entertained. "Oh, I got this great Jesus. Do something for me. Entertain me, Son of God." I think some people are seeking miracles, not because they're interested in God, but they want to have something to keep them occupied. Why don't we see them? I don't think God works that way. Perhaps number 3, there are people that want to see the miraculous in order to believe. But when we need the miraculous in order to believe, well, it's no longer faith, it's sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. I love what the great G. Campbell Morgan once said. "See and believe. It is still affirmed that seeing is believing. Well, it is never true. Seeing is seeing. Believing is being sure without seeing." And I wonder if, fifthly, in today's church, we might not see signs because maybe we're not looking for them. I wonder if, again, remember earlier in the chapter, the disciples were afraid of Jesus. I think today we're kind of afraid of the Holy Spirit. Because what's he going to do next? He descended upon Jesus how? Like a dove. I love that in the Gospels, it doesn't say he descended upon Jesus like a falcon. Because look out. Here comes the Holy Spirit. Everybody duck. What's he going to do next? I don't know. That's why we stay away from him. Let's keep everything. We're really good at 1 Corinthians 14. Did you study that last year? Let's do everything decently and in order, which means, hey, Holy Spirit, can you just wait over there? Because I don't know what you're going to do next. This is interesting kind of a thing. I wonder if we become so sanitized in our faith that we're actually more, well, what do we say? What do we pray a lot? We pray for revival, that we, the church, would come to life. I wonder if we're so sanitized in our theology that we're not so alive, and maybe we're not so interested in what he might do. Oh, I think I can do this quickly here. I came across an article about an old custom that people used to do this, like in black and white photography days, that people couldn't, you know, you didn't have a camera. And usually if you're going to have a family portrait, it obviously cost a lot of money and it didn't happen very often. And so oftentimes the only time they would have a photograph of the whole family would be after one family member had died. Have you ever heard about this, seen this? It's like, and they show you pictures in the article. It's like, weird. Because the one, there's two things in common. First of all, there's like the sister that's sitting next to the dead brother that's like freaked out. Like this is her, the mom and dad are somber. And the little sister. Because he's dead, you know. And then here's a picture with my brother. Oh, yeah, he was dead. But what you see in the pictures, everybody in the picture is a little bit blurry, a little fuzzy. Because, you know, telling people, sit still. You do the best you can. Sit still. Well, you move a little bit because you're alive. Everyone in the picture is blurry except the dead person that is, of course, perfectly still. Not blurry at all because, yeah, they ain't moving at all because they're dead, you know. Lord, why aren't you doing anything? Why are you praying for revival? Do you want more life? Yeah. Are you going to let me do what I want to do? Interesting. People that are blurry, maybe things aren't perfect. That's fine because they're alive. We want to be so in control of things that maybe we need a little bit more life. And I'm sure there's many more reasons why we don't see miracles as much today. Warren Wiersbe would say it this way. We must be careful that God's gifts do not take the place of the giver. Then verse 31, they continue with this idea of what works will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, Han, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Again, they were thinking in physical terms. The emphasis here is bread compared to true bread. And what's bread? That which feeds you, fuels you, sustains you, and satisfies you. Well, we don't want that stuff. Well, no, I want to give you something greater. It's he. And then they said, verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always, just like the woman at the well. That water, that sounds great. We'd like to have that bread too, that we never have to eat again. Yeah, sign me up. Our fathers had that bread, but you're talking about something great. And so Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. This is the first great I am statement in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus eternally satisfies and is eternally capable of taking good care of my eternal life. He eternally satisfies, and he is eternally capable of taking care of my eternal life. And then he explains this, but I said to you that you, verse 36, have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Again, he takes care of our eternal life. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Him, the giver of life. The giver, that's the emphasis compared to their thought. The giver of eternal life. Their thought, and we need to work for it, right? No. No, that's how religion thinks, and he's not talking religion. Of course, they don't understand him at all. Verse 41, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which comes down from heaven. How can he say such things? How can he claim? He's claiming he came from heaven. I mean, imagine that today. Imagine if one of the guest speakers came up. Yeah, I came from heaven. Okay, can we end this session early? How did you get here? Did you go through Paris? No, I came from heaven. Whoa. Like either get out of here or this is going to be good. I'm going to take some notes from this guy. They don't get it. How can he say this? And then they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Again, he's like the carpenter's kid. We understand this in material terms. We don't understand what you're trying to say. And then he really begins to get at it. Notice verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And again, we understand this now. We get it to some degree, but imagine someone claiming to be the possessor of eternal life, and I can give it to whoever I want. You want eternal life? I'll take care of that. And especially in the Jewish mind, how radical these statements were from the Son of God. They did not understand. And then verse 48, he continues, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Let me just spell it out for you. Well, they had the manna. Cool. They're dead. Oh, it's satisfied, yeah, but not eternally, because they're dead. Jesus, so blunt sometimes. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and die and not die. I wonder if he's like kind of gesturing to himself. This is the bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Like, oh boy, Jesus. Imagine if you're the disciples at this point. Where is he going with this one? Like, I'll stick around because he's Jesus, but woo. And they're like glad there's no Q&A at this point. Like, yeah, just keep talking, Jesus. You got this one. Like, okay, so you guys mentioned Moses giving your fathers manna. First of all, it wasn't Moses that gave it to them. It was God. Secondly, your fathers ate the bread, but they're all dead. The point, the contrast of this, Jesus, the true, the living bread of life, offers something so different than what Moses provided. He offers eternal life. They don't get it. They're questioning this. They're really so confused. So verse 53, he keeps talking. Don't you love that about Jesus? You don't get it? I'm going to keep explaining it to you. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Imagine the Jewish people at this point. I imagine their mouths just wide open. Is he saying what we think? Oh, there's more. Whoever eats my flesh, verse 54, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And like, what? Oh, but wait, there's more. Verse 55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, if you didn't hear it the first time, let me say it again, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And then, of course, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue, because of course he said it in the synagogue. Like, where do you religious people go? Perfect. That's where I want to talk about me being the bread of life. That's the ideal location, because you guys will love this little sermon I'm about to give here. Remember, with all of this, it's the spiritual over and above the physical. If this was a test for these people, perhaps it was a test more for those who were following Jesus for what? the free bread. Oh, you like the bread? Well, I have some things to say about bread. So glad that you're here. Stick around for a little bit. Let's talk about this. Or is it a combination? He's testing to see, well, who's following Jesus for Jesus? And think about Jacob in Genesis. He meets the Lord and he calls the place El Bethel. I'm sorry, he calls it Bethel, house of God. But then he realizes that this is El Bethel, the God of the house of God. One thing to enjoy the house of God, but another thing altogether to enjoy the God of the house of God. You like the bread? This is the bread. This is the bread that you really want that will really satisfy you. So verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Like, we don't get it. We're your disciples, and this is tough. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? You think? I mean, a little bit. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Oh, what a statement. We could spend the whole conference on that one statement. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Which says what? Guys, I'm giving you a spiritual example. Like my body being the temple, like the living water, like being born again. All of these things are representing the most important thing, that which is spiritual. These words are spirit. He's asking us to believe what he says. The message of the gospel is what? The message of fact. I'm asking to believe a message, words that are spoken about what has actually historically happened. This is the gospel. According to the scriptures, Jesus died. And according to the scriptures, he was buried. And according to the scriptures, on the third day, he rose again. We're asked to believe facts. The message, these words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It's him drawing us to himself, and he ever draws us to himself by his love. And from that time, many of his disciples, John 6:66, interestingly enough, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. His disciples, his followers, I can't understand what he's saying. Materially, my material mind cannot grasp the spiritual value of this. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Because you have a free will. If you'd like to, you may. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? The words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. With all these things, just kind of wrapping it up, with all this stuff, it's so critical that we get it. Jesus, the bread of life, that which, what, again, feeds us, fuels us, sustains us, and satisfies us. These people that walked away, we don't get it. We're not satisfied by you. Oh, Peter and the rest, we are satisfied by you. You have everything that we need, because that's how this works. If you're not satisfied by something, you look for the next thing. If you're not satisfied, church, by Jesus, you'll be looking for the next thing. And the thing that you think will satisfy you in your mind becomes a need. I need that because that will satisfy me. This, not so much. But that, ooh, I have to have it. I find it fascinating that this same John that wrote this gospel, the very last verse of 1 John, the last thing he says there is, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from the things that will keep you from Jesus. The things that will take place of him being the bread of life, that which satisfies you and will satisfy you if you believe that it will, because he is who he says he is, or he's not. He will satisfy because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or you look and think, man, this Christianity, this stuff is just too hard. I don't know if I can do this. And you end up being like Paul the Apostle's friend Demas, who in 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We don't have time for that. We have Jesus. Let's be satisfied with him, all that he is, not even simply what he gives. All that he is should be eternally enough to satisfy us that we can say, I actually have no need because I have him. These disciples who had been followers, they walked away. And what a tragedy again there in verse 66. And walked with him no more. Didn't you follow Jesus? Oh, I used to, but no more because I don't understand everything he says. Really? Do you really think you're going to understand everything? Like, we just read through this. Do you really understand the Gospel of John completely? I mean, I'm happy to be here to take a bunch of notes. Like, oh, that was good. I don't understand all this, but I know that he satisfies. Jacob Beelen, and I'll close with this quote. Jacob Beelen said this: there is no shortage of people who will follow Jesus as long as they can control the action. They don't mind Jesus being God and Jesus being King as long as he does what they want. When they pray, they expect answers immediately, if not sooner. But the minute the Lord does something other than what they want from him or imagine he would do, they quit following. Let Jesus do whatever he wants to do in your life, even if you don't get it. Even if you're in the middle of a storm and I don't understand and I don't see him, oh, he's with you. And he will satisfy even when it doesn't feel like he's there. And perhaps when you're in an impossible situation, he's testing you. What do you think we should do here? I don't know. I don't have enough. You have me. Well, that's right. Lord, may the secret be that we would stick close to him, find our satisfaction in him. And Lord, that would be our prayer today. You, Jesus, being the bread of life, you that would satisfy us in heaven, sure, that's great. We long for that. But really now, today, we can be satisfied in you. No matter what life looks like, no matter what life throws at us, no matter